Before we get started this morning, quick announcement. My trip is scheduled for April the 18th. So I'll be gone from April the 18th to May the 6th. And therefore, as the usual practice, we do receive contributions for Bibles and Benevolence Fund. So if you would, as you did last time, if you decide how you want to portion them, please make it clear to Mr. Ronnie Barclay as you give your donations for Bibles and Benevolence Funds, and all that should be in by April the 14th. April 14th. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful that we have such a living God who is very compassionate and merciful to us. Father, our minds cannot fully appreciate you. We can't thank you enough for all that you do, for the blessings that you bestow upon people on this planet, but more so for what you do for us in this congregation. We are extremely grateful that you're such a wonderful God. You know how to spare us of sorrows. So we thank you for what you have done. Father, we continue to pray that there are those in this congregation who are sick. You know who they are. You know what their situations are. We pray that you put your healing hands upon them. Now, Father, we have gathered together this morning to study a portion of your word, because you have commanded us never to forsake the assembling of together of believers, to be encouraged from your word as we see the evil days draw near. So, Father, we know we are in the evil days. We are seeing things that alert us, according to your word, that the world is dying and getting towards the end. So, Father, we do pray that as we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and enable us to hear what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, where we are dealing really with the comparisons of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and that of human high priests. Verse 1 that we have, let me read the whole thing again. Verse 1 reads, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifice for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was hard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek." You recall that we said that the message of this section is really that you should learn to appreciate the high priesthood of Jesus Christ by understanding human high priests and their priesthood, and all the limitations associated with them, and the distinctiveness then of Christ's high priesthood. For that, we say there are really two major points that we really have to consider. as part of our responsibility. The first one is to understand the four perspectives of human high priesthood. This we have covered in verses 1 through 4, which involves being concerned with the appointment, purpose, and function of human high priesthood. Secondly, that we were concerned with the manner of its operation and reason for it, how they had to operate in a gentle manner because of their own weaknesses. We looked at the obligation that they have to themselves and then to others, dealing with their sins and then that of the others. And fourth, that the manner of the appointment, they were appointed by God, although Aaron was the first one appointed directly, that from then on, all others who were descendants of Aaron, the first son, of course, became the succeeding high priest until the time when that whole thing was almost destroyed and the Roman Empire took over and they started governing Jerusalem and Israel as a whole, and they began to politicize the priesthood of Israel. But nevertheless, these are the perspectives that we need to understand. So that's the first responsibility. The second one we started last week is that you should understand three facts about Jesus' high priest in order to appreciate his high priesthood. Now, the first one that we looked at is the fact that he is unique. His priesthood is unique and superior. It's unique in the sense that it lasts forever. All the other human high priests were changed because of death. Now, also, his is unique because he wears more than one hat. In other words, he's both the priest and king. No human high priest occupied those two functions at one time. Except, of course, the case of Melchizedek, but not the Levitical priesthood. We'll see that as it unfolds in this book. So then, a second factor to understand about the high priest of Jesus Christ is this, that he had notable activities while on earth that not only qualified him as high priest, but also indicated the uniqueness of his high priesthood. He had activities. We're going to focus on, and those are the activities are really what occupy our study this morning. And because of the nature of things, you need to focus and don't let your mind wander to anything, because if you ever let your mind wander, you'll be lost throughout the rest of our study. Because it is that complicated and but at the same time simple. It depends on how you pay attention. We are going to put points upon points that intertwine with each other, but they are all necessary to understand what the Holy Spirit is telling to us in this section. Now, the author, of course, has already indicated that Christ is in heaven. And so, he was careful to indicate that the activities he was about to mention occurred during Christ's earthly ministry, as indicated in the first phrase of Hebrews 5, verse 7, when he says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth. Look at it again. During the days of Jesus' life on earth. Now, a more literal translation of the Greek is this. In the days of his flesh. In the days of his flesh. Now, this is because of a Greek noun used that literally means flesh, both of animals and humans. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 39. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39 reads, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh,
animals have another, birds another, and fish another. So it talks about flesh here, but of course if you go home and read the rest of the section, you'll see that it talks about different kinds of bodies that are associated with this planet and those that is heavenly bodies, from which we do know that our bodies in heaven will be entirely different from what we have now, because it will be all spiritual body. Plus the fact that it can be deduced that even in heaven, the bodies are different. In other words, they have bodies different for angels and for human beings who are elect. There will be different bodies. So which will imply that we, as much as our bodies will be as close to that of our Savior, it will still not be the same thing, because it's God-man. So because of that, we know there are different kinds of bodies that will be given at the time in heaven, but all of them are spiritual bodies anyway. Now, so the Greek word is used here is simply translated flesh, to show different kinds of flesh within this planet. However, our Greek word also has several other nuances. It refers to the physical body as something with physical limitations. So, refers to life here on earth. The Greek word can refer to life here on earth. This meaning is reflected in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28. Yes, it reads, "But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry..." Now, here is inevitable thing. He said, those who will marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. Now, the phrase, troubles in this life, is rendered literally from the Greek. It is trouble in the flesh. Trouble in the flesh. And that's the way they have it in the Authorized Version or the King James Version. So, troubles. That means there will be all kinds of problems associated with being married. Another meaning of the Greek word is human or mortal nature. It is in this sense that the word is used by the Apostle Paul to describe Jesus as a descendant of David in Romans chapter 1 verse 3. Romans chapter 1 verse 3. He reads, "Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David." See, the phrase of "as to his human nature" of the NIV is rendered in many English versions this way: "according to the flesh." According to the flesh. So that's really what it means. It's just according to his human nature. Still another meaning of the Greek word refers to the outward side of life as determined by normal perspectives or standards, as reflected in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26. First Corinthians 1:26. It reads, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." See, the phrase, when it says "by human standards" of the NIV, is rendered in many English versions like "according to the flesh." But what we mean is human standard, in terms of being wise, people decide, you know, by their standard. But if want to be literal, has to say according to the flesh. Now the idea is that one gets the concept that the Greek word used in question can be used in different ways. In our passage of Hebrews 5 verse 7, the meaning of the of flesh, or the Greek word that's translated flesh literally, is primarily that of the human nature. The human nature. So there's no doubt then that the literal rendering of the Greek phrase as "in the days of his flesh" refers to the period that Jesus was on earth. But the Holy Spirit probably directed the author to use the phrase that is literally rendered "in the days of his flesh" to remind us of the incarnation, as the Apostle John states in John chapter 1 verse 14. John chapter 1 verse 14. Here is, "The word became flesh." See, that's the word that we've been looking at. It's the same Greek word. That word, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So, we believe that that may be the reason to connect Jesus Christ to the incarnation. Now, incarnation reminds us of the human limitations of Jesus in a physical body. But why, though, would the author be concerned about the incarnation at this point, someone may ask? It is because he had mentioned that a high priest was a human being like those to whom he ministered with reference to the worship of God. Therefore, the author needed to keep reminding the believers of the fact that Jesus was here on earth in a human form. In a human form. In effect, really what he did here is he underscored the point that he made previously concerning Jesus sharing in our humanity in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. It reads, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." So, to make that connection, to tell us he's human. There is perhaps, though, a secondary reason the author chose the Greek word that literally means flesh. It is to remind us that although Jesus is in heaven, he still has a human body, but not like ours at the present time. What he has is a body that is not, that will be occupied, will be the same type of body that every believer will have. Same kind of body. Now, it wasn't the same body that you and I have now. He has a glorified body of the type that we look forward toward to possess, as the Holy Spirit stated through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verse 21. Philippians 3:21. Who? Philippians chapter 3 verse 21. Who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. See, our bodies will be like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be transformed. That's what we look forward to. It will be like it, like I believe it will be exactly the same. For the simple reason of what I explained to you about 1 Corinthians talking about spiritual bodies, even then that their species, so to say, in the spiritual bodies. So that tells us that our body will be quite like that of the Lord, but there will be something, we don't know how it will be, but there will be something that will differentiate us from him. Even though we have a body that looks like his. Now for one thing though, one of the things that we can tell is the body by which they saw him when he left on this planet wasn't exactly the body when he got back to heaven. Some transformation went place. Took over. The reason we know that is because of John's experience. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him in Patmos, the island of Patmos, all his description of Christ is nothing like what he used to or he had been before. So that shows there must have been another transformation. And so we believe that when we get there, we have this, wherever it is, it's going to be a glorious body, and that's what we look for towards getting. So it is a glorious body. So meanwhile, regardless of what you have now, don't be depressed about it and don't be worried about it. You're going to lose it anyway and get you something that is glorious, a glorious body. Now, in any case, Christ's first notable activity is his prayers that were heard. That's the first activity that we want to focus this morning. We said there are the main thing is to understand his notable activities. And we said the very first one is his prayers. And that may be surprising to you, but as we begin to expound on this, you know why we have to focus on it and why the Holy Spirit gave it to us. Now, it is this activity that is given in the clause of what we're studying in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7, when he said, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Now this clause that I've just read to you, and in fact the entire verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 5, is difficult to interpret. Let's get that out of the way to recognize it is very difficult. So if it is difficult, that means you put your thinking heart, concentrating heart to follow it. Well, there are several issues that present a challenge to the interpretation of the verse. A first difficulty has to do with determining the time of the prayers and petitions mentioned in this first clause. When did that happen? That's the first difficulty. Now, the most general interpretation with respect to the timing of the prayers and petitions mentioned in verse 7 is at Gethsemane. At Gethsemane. That's what is regarded as the most appropriate interpretation. But the description given by the author of Hebrews here does not seem to fit the description that we have in the gospel accounts concerning the agony in Gethsemane. Now, some theorize that it is possible that the human author of Hebrews might have had unrecorded data or tradition of occasions where and when Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears. That was something that maybe this author, he was aware of some oral tradition or some kind of things that were not put down. Now, since we can only base our interpretation on the scripture, then it is argued that the Gethsemane episode offers the most acceptable situation that the author had in mind. Now this is supported by at least two facts. It was during this time in Gethsemane that Jesus displayed great emotions, as Matthew records in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. Matthew chapter 26, and hold on to it, verse 38. Matthew 26, verse 38 reads, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Furthermore, it was in Gethsemane that Jesus offered a prayer that implies that he wanted to be delivered from death. Look at verse 39. Verse 39, Matthew 26, verse 39 reads, 'Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Now this last fact poses a challenge with the last part of the clause of Hebrews 5:7, when it says he was hard because of his reverent submission, which of course we will deal with at the appropriate time. We're going to deal with it. Now this notwithstanding, it seems to us that while the incident in Gethsemane is included, that it is probably better to consider the prayers and petitions that the Holy Spirit brought to the mind of the human author of Hebrews as a series of prayers leading up to and including the prayers on the cross. In other words, instead of just saying it is at Gethsemane, we say, yeah, it is. But it's better to see it as including that, but every prayer leading up to and on the cross. But those are things that the author had in mind here as he pinned down the cross we're looking at. Now, as we note later, though, this interpretation I've given you will help alleviate some of the difficulties associated with interpretation of verse 7. Now, what are the prayers then that the Holy Spirit brought in the mind of the author as he wrote the verse that we have started considering? There are at least three other prayers of Jesus in question, excluding the one in Gethsemane. The first is a prayer Jesus offered, probably a day or two before he was arrested. That prayer is recorded in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 28. John chapter 12. And hold on to John, because we're going to be staying in John for a little while. John chapter 12, look at verses 27 and 28. It reads, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Now there are three observations that we should make about this particular prayer that we just read. It expressed really the same emotional sentiment in the prayer recorded in Gethsemane. The same sentiment. Now we can see this if we consider the alternative translation that is more literal to the sentence of the NIV that says, "My heart is troubled." The more literal translation that's more alternative to it is, "My soul is troubled," which is then similar to what Matthew recorded that we cited. That is the sentence when he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," in Matthew 26:38 that we've seen. Now, another observation is that it is a prayer that indicates Jesus' struggle with his coming death, as indicated with the petition to be saved from this hour. Still, another observation is that the petition that was concerned, this particular petition was concerned with his glorification, was answered immediately. Remember, he prayed, "Father, glorify your name." He said, a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it. And we still glorify it." So that prayer was answered immediately. So that's the first prayer, we believe, was part of what the Holy Spirit brought in the mind of the human author, or Hebrews. A second prayer that was probably in the mind of the author of Hebrews, as he wrote Hebrews 5 verse 7, is Jesus' priestly prayer that seemed to have been offered during his last days on earth, recorded in John chapter 17. John 17. John chapter 17. Let's look at first verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, 'Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.'" So following this prelude, Jesus first prayed for himself, according to verses, look at verses 4 and 5. The same John 17, look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 reads, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Then, after he did that, he went on and so on. We've studied that in detail. But look at how he prayed then for all believers. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. It says, verse 20 reads, "My prayer is not for them alone." See, he prayed for the immediate disciples. He says, that's not for them alone. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." In other words, he prayed for you. You're one of those that will believe later. Jesus prayed for you. And of course, we have studied that John in detail. And I had the book in it too. John 17. So that, we believe, is the second prayer that was in the mind of the author of Hebrews as Christ approached the cross. That's why we say the best thing is to take it going from and up to the cross, not just at Gethsemane. Now, the third prayer occurred then on the cross, where Jesus prayed to the Father to forgive those who crucified him, according to Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. It reads, Luke chapter 23 verse 34 reads, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Of course, you see, Jesus cried out in prayer to the Father on the cross. before he died. According to, because we're looking at things that has to do with Christ, he offering prayers with Christ. And we know that he cried out to the Father in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. It is about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Of course, here Matthew records the Aramaic version, and Mark records the what I call the actually more like Hebrew, because it records "Eli, Eli." So either way, it can be quoted. Which it says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's part of his cry. So our point, though, is this, that it is a narrow interpretation to limit the prayers of Jesus that the author of Hebrews had in mind to that of Gethsemane, that we must include all these three that we've given, for example. So, it will include then what we say prayers beginning from towards two up to the cross. So be that then as it may, really accurate definition or identification of the prayers involved is really not necessary for understanding the point of the author of Hebrews. When he wrote, where we're looking at Hebrews 5:7, when he said, "He offered our prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death." The more really significant point is the determination of the reason for this clause. Now, Jesus prayed several times while on this earth. So, it would seem strange that the author should make an issue of prayer as an activity of Jesus at this point in his teaching regarding the uniqueness of the high priesthood of Jesus. Since he prayed a lot, so why would he do that? Well, the reason seems to be that the author wanted to draw the attention of the readers to the difference between what human high priests offered and what Jesus offered while on the earth. That's maybe his point. He wants to show us the difference. Now, we say this because the word "offered," which is translated from a Greek verb that means to present something to someone by bringing it and so means to bring to present to offer. Now, it is used for presenting offerings, the Greek word. It is this word that is really used to describe the function of human high priests of offering gifts and sacrifices. In the passage that we're studying, Hebrews 5, look at verse 1 again. Verse 1 of it says, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God to offer," same Greek word, "to offer gifts and sacrifices for their sins." So, the author was clear with respect to the kind of things that human high priests offered. See what they offer? Sacrifices for sins. But Jesus is telling us, he's focusing on something else, not offerings of sacrifices. Now, since he had indicated that Christ is appointed a high priest, it was logical for him to tell us what Jesus offered then while he was still on the earth. What did he offer? If all the other priests offered this in this planet, what did he offer? It's for this reason that he focuses on Jesus' activity of prayer. The prayers of Jesus recited are unique in that no human high priest offered those kinds of prayers. None of them. Thus, instead of presenting offerings of the type the human high priest engaging, Jesus offered prayers and eventually offered himself. So that becomes something distinctive. He's going to develop this as we go on. See, all these people, they were offering not sacrifices. Christ didn't offer that. He offered prayers and then offered himself. Now, we've seen his prayer where he prayed for you and I in a different way, that a way that a high priest could not have done, the human high priest. So in any event, the point is that Christ's first notable activity is his prayers that were heard. Now, as we indicated previously, now Jesus prayed several times according to the records in the gospel. But the prayers that the Holy Spirit probably brought to the minds of the author as he wrote down what we're studying were the prayers leading to the cross and that on the cross. So the question will be, how can we have confidence in this answer? What makes us so sure that this explanation is correct? Now, there are several reasons that we are certain of this assertion. See, one thing, all prayers that we have looked at, that we identified, are intensive prayers. All those three, they were very intense. The intensity of these prayers is evident in the manner that the human author described Jesus' prayers in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. He used several indicators to cause us to recognize the intensity of the prayer that he was concerned. He was thinking of intense prayer, but how will we know? Because of how he presented it in verse 7 here. His first indicator of the intensity of prayers that he had in mind is the sense of urgency involved in the prayer. He conveyed a sense of urgency in these prayers. Now we see this in the two Greek words that he used to describe Jesus' prayer in the passage we're studying. Now the word prayers is translated from a Greek noun that refers to urgent request to meet a need, exclusively addressed to God, and so it means something like request, plea, and prayer. Now the other word where we say petitions, that word petitioned is actually translated from a Greek noun that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It also refers to that which is being urgently requested by a suppliant. And so means plea or supplication. Really, there is no need for this second word, except to impress on the readers on the intensity and urgency of the prayers that the author had in mind. That's otherwise the first one has told us about prayers. By putting the word as translated petition, he is now trying to tell us about the urgency. So that's the first indicator that shows the intensity of this prayer. Another indicator of the intensity of the prayers that the author had in mind is the passionate nature in which they were offered. The passionate nature in which they were offered, described in the phrase of Hebrews 5:7 that we're looking at, where it says, with loud cries and tears. With loud cries and tears. Tears are a manifestation of strong emotion. So that Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears suggests he was quite passionate in the prayers the author had in mind. Now, some of us don't normally pray passionately until we are in a jam, in real difficulty, and we pray passionately. I mean, we pray so that the answer comes right there and then. We pray passionately. So, that's what we see here. Christ was quite passionate in all these prayers that we examine. Again, all the prayers we identified were prayers of great passion or emotion on the part of Christ. So, because of the intensity of these prayers, we are confident that the interpretation that we have given is correct. Another reason we are confident that the prayers that the author had in mind in connection with Jesus are those leading up to and on the cross is the mention of death in this clause that we're looking at in Hebrews 5:7. Look at that clause where it says, the one who could save him from death. That clause gives us an indication, gives us a reason. See, there was no need to mention death in connection with Jesus' prayers that the author wrote had it not been connected to the cross. Now, prayers are normally addressed to God, the Father. So, the author should have simply stated that Jesus prayed to God, the Father. But so that we be certain of the prayers that he had in mind, he mentioned death in this clause. See, the clause, the one who could save him from death, presents, of course, another difficulty in interpreting verse 7. That clause itself, the one who could save him from death. Now, the difficulty involved is involved with the question as to what it is that Jesus prayed for, if the clause referred primarily to Gethsemane. Primarily, it includes all others too. Now, there are two possible answers to that the interpreters have given to that. A first answer is that Jesus prayed to God the Father to keep him from dying on the cross. In other words, we're saying, what is it that he actually prayed when he said, who could save him from death? What actually did he pray? So the first answer scholars give, they say, he's praying to be kept from dying on the cross. A second answer is that he prayed for the Father to restore him from death. In other words, that he prayed for the resurrection. These are the two answers we give. Now, which of these interpretation best fits the context of prayer at Gethsemane? It is the first interpretation, that Jesus prayed to be kept from dying on the cross. Now, the second interpretation is not likely, since the author of Hebrews really did not emphasize resurrection in this epistle. He mentioned the word twice, but not in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, really, it is towards the end of the epistle that he mentioned resurrection in Hebrews, in connection with Christ in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. He reads, may the God of peace, who brought the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. So here we see him make a reference to resurrection. But on the other hand, though, there are few factors that support the first interpretation. Why we believe the first interpretation is the right one. Now, the record of Mark about the prayer of Jesus at Gethsemane involved the request for the Father to take away the cup from him, as in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. He reads, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." See the word cup here? It's a figure of death. So that what Jesus prayed was to be kept from death. But then he quickly added that the Father's will should be done. So that tells us it was his not to go to the cross, really, if we want to put it that way. Another factor that supports the first interpretation is that if we accept that the prayer of Jesus covered the period leading to and on the cross, then it is easier to see that the prayer of Jesus was to be kept from death, according to the prayer that we cited previously in John chapter 12, verse 27. It would be much easier. Because if you recall, we have something in Jesus' prayer where he says, "Save me from this hour," which of course refers to the cross where he was to be crucified. Still, there are another reason in support of this false interpretation of Jesus praying to be kept from dying is the Greek verbal phrase "save from death" that is used in Hebrews 5:7, which is really similar to a manna in the only other one time that that phrase appears in James chapter 5 verse 20. James James chapter 5 verse 20. He reads, "Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Here, it is deliverance from death that James meant. And that's the same expression that we find in Hebrews 5:7, where we're studying. Of course, you see, there are those who argue that the Greek preposition ek ek, that preposition that is actually used in verse 7, they say together with the word date should be taken to read out of the state of death. Out of the state of death. Deliver me from out of the state of death. That's so in that way they're arguing resurrection. Now they say that if Jesus had prayed to be kept away from death, that a different Greek preposition should have been used. They're arguing there's another Greek preposition, apo, A-P-O. They say that one should have been used to mean deliverance from dying. See, that's why we have problems with interpretations. Both of those Greek prepositions can be read that way. And that's where the problem is. Here's the problem though, you have to dig deeper still. Now it is true that the Greek preposition they cited is used as a marker to indicate separation from a place, whether a person or thing, and so means away from. The fact that it is not this preposition that is used in James' passage will I argue then against insisting that the author of Hebrews would have used this preposition if he meant that Jesus prayed to be delivered from death. Because once you say this is the rule, if there's one that counteracts it, you don't have a strong case. So that's why we think they're really not right. Of course, this proposition is used later on in our passage here, Hebrews 5:7, where it is, instead of translated from, it is translated because of that apple. Furthermore, the author of Hebrews is vast with the Septuagint, the Hebrew translate, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. That's what he read, really. Not the Hebrew, really. So, being acquainted with it, where the same Greek proposition, ek, is used in connection with the word death, in the sense of deliverance from death. He knows that because it is used in that way in Psalms 33, verse 19. Psalms 33, verse 19. Now this, what we're arguing is, if they are, those who are basing their interpretation on preposition cannot be correct because there are exceptions to what they are arguing. Psalms, in the Septuagint though, the Greek word used will be ek here instead of apple. Well, here it said, to deliver them from ek, from death, and keep them alive in famine. Now the word deliver also, that we see here, is translated from a Greek verb in the Septuagint that means to rescue one from danger. Now the Greek verb used by the author of Hebrews also means to rescue from danger, even though there are two different verbs. One, the one that is used in Psalm 33, is actually ruomaya, whereas the one in Hebrews is sozo. So, it would seem though that if the author actually intended the meaning of resurrection or restoration after death, that he would have used another Greek verb that means to redeem, to set free, that was used in the Septuagint in connection with deliverance after death in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. What we are saying is, if you argue based on the use of words, that if the author meant resurrection, that is deliverance after death has taken place, then he would have used really a Greek word, doutro. But that's not what he used. That Greek word is used in the Septuagint of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14 reads, I will ransom, that's the Greek word, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion. So, from the verb that the author used, it is unlikely that he could have meant the second interpretation that involves resurrection. So all in all, we believe that it is a false interpretation of Jesus praying to be kept from death. That was his prayer prior to going to the cross. Of course, that then raises two questions concerning why he offered that prayer in the first place, as to whether his prayer was answered or not, in light of the fact that the author of Hebrews says in the last part of verse 7 that his prayer was heard. So that raises this problem. See why I say it's a complicated passage. Now we will deal with these problems later when we consider our next point, in support of the interpretation that prayers leading to the cross and onto the cross is what we have here in mind. Still though, another reason for our interpretation concerning the prayers of Jesus as that leading up to and on the cross is that his prayers were heard or responded by God the Father, as in the last clause of where we're studying Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7, where he said, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now the word heard is translated from a Greek verb that means to listen to someone, with the implication of heeding and responding to what is heard. It is in this sense that the word is used in Acts chapter 10 verse 31. Well, actually, Acts chapter 10 verse 31, we're really getting to the point where I will have to begin to put all this together. And I think the best place is just stop here, take a break, come back, so we can go in with it without interruption.